The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
All right. In front of you is the packet. Hopefully you got it when you came in the door. I want to remind us of a few things that we talked about the last time that we were together. And to kind of preview just for a second where we're headed. As I said, when we study the book of Acts, what we're going to kind of do is sort of as best we can trace the development of the New Testament through the book of Acts. So we'll go through the book of Acts for a little while, and then when we get to kind of a jumping off point to get to where a book of Scripture falls, then we'll jump off to that book and look at it for a while. Our first book that we're going to be doing is Galatians, and that will come just before we get to chapter 15. So we're in chapter 11 now. We're finishing up chapter 11 now. We'll be going to chapter 12, 13, and 14 next. And then right after 14, which is the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, we will then jump off and go to Galatians and study Galatians pretty extensively before we then get back into Acts 15, where they come together and they debate whether or not these Gentiles have to become Jews first before they become Christians, which is essentially the content of Galatians. And so we'll be looking at that pretty extensively, and then we'll find ways of doing that throughout the book of Acts. All right, so the last time we were together, remember Peter had just gone to the house of Cornelius and had given to him the gospel. Cornelius had seen this vision that he needed to go get Peter in Joppa and bring him to the house. Peter brought him and few other men that represented the church there in Jerusalem, and they went to the house of Cornelius, and there they preached the gospel. And Cornelius and his family and those in attendance at the hearing of the gospel clearly demonstrated that the Spirit was present with them, and so they were baptized. And so after that event in Acts chapter 10, Peter comes back in chapter 11 with the rest of the Jewish people that are members of the church in Jerusalem, and they say to him, wait a minute, how is this possible? Why were you hanging out with Gentiles? You know that's not good. And Peter is there now in Acts 11 really having to defend himself for violating what is considered to be Jewish purity laws, for having fellowshipped, dined with, and really stayed at the house of Gentiles like Cornelius and his family. And so they are thinking about observance to the law and how that relates to them becoming a Christian. And as we've talked about a couple weeks ago, just as a reminder, it's hard, I think, especially for us Gentiles, as we read the Scriptures, to not think about Christianity as a new and different religion from Judaism. That's the way we think about it now, and we probably should think about it now that way. But you have to remember, if you rewind the clocks all the way back to the era that Peter is in at this point, they're not really thinking about Christianity as being a different religion from Judaism. It is the fruition of Judaism. It is the fullest extent of Judaism. For someone to become a Christian who was a Jew is for them to become truly Jewish. This is a Jewish Messiah. This is the expectation of all of Judaism, is that the Messiah would come in and save them from their sins. So the most natural thing in the world for a Jew to do is to believe in the Messiah that God has sent and then proclaim him to all the rest of Judaism. And so for a Jew to become a Christian, at least in the early days, is not radically different. It's being truly Jewish. So how then could you violate all the Jewish purity laws in order to preach this Messiah to a group of people who were never Jewish to begin with? And how can they shortcut the pathway to salvation by never touching Judaism at all and just going straight to Jesus? So this whole section from Peter going to Cornelius all the way up through Paul's first missionary journey, and then in Acts 15, which we'll get to at some point down the road, and really in the book of Galatians, all of that is new territory for everyone. They're now beginning to have to think about this as really distinct from Judaism to a degree. That if you were an adherent to Judaism before, and you're not coming to Christ now, then what are you? Are you God's people? Are you what? And if you never were a Jew to begin with, and you hear the message of the gospel of Jesus raised from the dead, a king, a true king of the Jews, can you just come straight to him without ever going through Judaism? You can see how big of a paradigm shift this is becoming for these early Christians, right? Who were Jewish before, who have now received the Messiah and are proclaiming him, and now seeing these Gentiles over here coming to faith and going, wait a second, this isn't for you. this is for us. What are you doing here? Right. So they're criticizing him. What is going on? And so Peter is the only defense that he has for these friends is to say, what do you expect me to do? I preached the gospel, and the Spirit very obviously fell on them in the same way he did for us. So, what right do I have now to withhold baptism from them if it's very evident that God has moved to the Gentiles? And if I don't do that, if I withhold baptism from them, then what am I? I'm hindering God on his mission. So the disciples are now, Peter especially, finding himself at the mercy of God's mission. This is actually, I'm just a recipient of this. And I'm not trying to put words in Peter's mouth, but this would be, if I was there, I would be saying, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just doing what God tells me to do, and then this is what's happening. And so I'm just as confused as you are by this whole thing. And at the end of this, the people realize, all the Jewish people there say, well, then I guess to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's all we're left to conclude, is that Cornelius and his household have received the Spirit through faith, and that the Gentiles are being included in the message of salvation. And so now people in Judaism are starting to grasp that this whole Judaism thing is actually being thrown out. It was a means of preparing a group of people for the Messiah, but in terms of receiving the Messiah, it is now no longer necessary in order to receive him. Obviously, because the Gentiles are being included as well. So we go back, we now kind of have this sort of, you might call it a concluding statement of Acts chapter 11 that prepares us or transitions us for something different now. And so Luke resumes this sort of thread that he started back in Acts 8, verse 1, where he traces the gospel spread through persecution. There is in Antioch, and I'll go ahead and read Acts 8, 1. He says, this was a few chapters ago, remember, Saul approved his execution. That's the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So you have Jesus at the beginning of Acts saying, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And now we're 8 chapters or so in, and there's persecution that rises up, and that's how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Jerusalem is in Judea, but the broader region around Jerusalem, and then also into Samaria, which is just north of there. So the way that the gospel is going to spread, Jesus does not tell them, but the way that it ends up spreading is through persecution. And now Luke resumes that theme. We left that back there in Acts 8:1. We kind of got lost in some stories. And now he's picking back up on that in Acts 11:19 through 30, where it is a kind of a persecutorial event that drives the spread of the gospel into Antioch. And where we find the church growing here in Antioch is really this first predominantly Gentile congregation. Up until this point, we have seen mostly Jews that are receiving the Messiah, believing in the Messiah, and then, for the most part, going about their Jewish life. So what I've noticed as we've been studying the book of Acts, which I don't necessarily know that I've thought about before, is that up until this point, the people that were being ministered to predominantly had a background of Judaism, at least a background of Judaism. There were Samaritans there who had a complicated history with Judaism, let's say, but they at least understood it. And then you had people who were adherents to Judaism. They were visiting the temple. You had the Ethiopian eunuch. You had various other people that Philip sees and other people that are sharing the gospel of the resurrected Messiah to people who had a background in Judaism. So there wasn't necessarily this sort of formation of a church. You might have in the Ethiopian eunuch case where it's just a one-off story of him coming to know Christ and then being baptized. And now what is he to do when he goes off to, you know, Ethiopia, where he came from? Traditionally, you hear people say, well, I don't know, maybe there was somebody there to disciple him. No, the idea was he keeps going about his Jewish life now having received the Messiah. Now he is truly Jewish, where other people have yet to hear. So he's going to go back to his synagogue in Ethiopia or his visits to the temple, and he's going to share the gospel of the resurrected Messiah with all of his other Jewish adherents, right? Now being fully included in God's family. But there's a marked change that happens in Acts. Once the Gentiles come to faith, now we're starting to see, wait a minute, again, these people that weren't even included in Judaism are now coming straight to the Messiah. So there is a different thing that's happening. And what they start to realize is God is actually forming his church distinct from the synagogues that were there before. Turns out the synagogues in the temple are now, as Jesus had prophesied, no longer necessary, because now we have God building his church through his resurrected Messiah, through the work of the Spirit. And so it takes on a bit of a different character once the Gentiles come into salvation. Does this make sense? We're tracking with so far? Okay. So it's spreading through persecution, and many of them believe, but this is going to be mostly Gentile congregations that are starting to form now, and it's a new stage of the church's global mission. So let's look at Acts 11:19-30, which is our text for tonight. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, He brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, Antioch, because it was a major Roman city, becomes a strategic location for the gospel advance. It was here from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas are going to be sent into their first missionary journey. They're going to be commissioned by the church at Antioch to do that. If you want to get a little map here of what Antioch looks like, I will try to draw attention to a couple of areas circled on the map. At the bottom here is Jerusalem. Remember, that's in Judea. So up here, following this path out here around the mountains, is Antioch, right up here north and to the west of Syria. And then Tarsus, I lost my pointer. There it is. Tarsus is right up here. Another little jog up to the north and west around the Mediterranean Sea. This is approximately, by this pathway anyway, 450 miles or so. So Barnabas is, we hear this report down in Jerusalem that there are more Gentiles coming to faith. Stop what you're doing, Barnabas. Go check this out. Make sure this is on the up and up. So Barnabas is sent many days packing up north into Antioch to see what this disturbance amongst the Gentiles really is and determine whether or not it's authentic. I will just remind you of this. There has always been, throughout church history, a report of witnesses that affirm the truth of the gospel. Always. Normally we call that a church. Before baptism occurs, always there is authentication that takes place. And authentication is someone going there and saying, yeah, that's what it looks like. That's what happens when someone becomes a Christian, is what we're seeing right there. There's always that. So nowadays, there's a little more formal of a process of doing that, where we talk to the person who comes to Christ. We have questions for them. They answer those questions. We present before the congregation of Christians a written testimony that says, yeah, that sounds like what a Christian says. We present to the congregation the evidence in their life. This is how I've grown over the years. This is how I've come to understand who Christ is. This is how I've come to love the life that I have in Christ and hate the life that I had before Christ. And the congregation together says, yeah, that is what a Christian looks like. To this day, we still have a group of witnesses that are here gathered every time we have a members meeting and somebody comes to join our church, or every time we have a members meeting and someone comes to faith. We always have that testimony presented to the congregation, and you have a right of refusal and acceptance. That is not only biblical, that has happened for the last 2,000 years. And you can see it as early as Barnabas, but you saw it with Peter too, didn't you? Peter came over to Cornelius, but he didn't go by himself. He actually had six men that went with him, and they were all there to testify. And when they went back to the Jews and the Jews questioned him, Peter, I don't know about this, these Gentiles coming to faith, Peter says, not only did I see it, but these other six men that were with me also saw it. If you rewind the clocks even further back to when Jesus was talking to Peter, Matthew 18, talking to Peter and the rest of the disciples, he said, nope, back that up, to 20, Matthew 28. He says, where two or more are gathered, I am there among you, right? That was Matthew 28, Matthew 18. Matthew 28 was, I will always be with you. All right, sorry, just bear with me for a second as I'm coming back off vacation mode, all right? It's hard to switch gears, you know? So Matthew 18, where two or more gathered, I am there among you. Matthew 28, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. The point that Jesus is making to his church is that where you are gathered, there is authority present. And so Peter and the disciples, all the way up to today at Emmanuel Baptist Church, there is authority where the church is there gathered. You, as a body of believers, have the authority and the mandate, really, as a church body, both to send people out of the church who have maybe sneaked their way in but are not confessing Christians, have proved themselves to be non-confessing Christians, or who confess the gospel, you have the right and the authority and the mandate to validate their confession and to say yes or no. That's what we call congregational authority or congregational rule. They're demonstrating it here even early on. They get that, right? That there has to be witnesses. Even as far back as Judaism, two people could condemn, not one alone. Does it make sense? Tracking? So that's what's happening. They send Barnabas up there, and he's there to authenticate. And he's got a long journey ahead of him, which means this has been going on for some time by the time he gets there. The scene echoes what we see earlier in the gospel advance. It's not Peter that's the one just going around spreading the gospel, is it? We think about that. Okay, Paul, he's a missionary. He's one of the greatest missionaries of all time. That's kind of the way we think of Paul. Peter, right? He's a missionary. He's sharing the gospel. We did with Cornelius. We just saw that. But what you see far more commonly in the church and the way the gospel actually spreads is not through the apostles. It's actually through the churches and the regular Christians who just go about their lives just talking about Jesus wherever they go. That's far more the pattern. Paul, to our knowledge, didn't start churches in Spain. They seem to be already there. He's writing as though he wants to go visit what's happening there in Spain already. It doesn't seem that Paul had any advance into what we know as modern Europe. How did those churches get there? If the apostles died in the 60s, how did the gospel get there? Well, it looks like Paul started churches. And those churches then, like Antioch, are going to send out missionaries. And those missionaries took the gospel further. And then they started churches. And those churches took the gospel further. And then they started churches. And those churches sent out more to take the gospel even further. Turns out, where there are churches present, the gospel spreads. It's just regular, everyday folks going to work, talking about Jesus. That's how the gospel spreads. Not the preacher doing it all the time. He's just a part of it. It's an army of people, 100 and whatever strong at EBC that just go to work or hang out with their friends and just invite to church and talk about the gospel and talk about Jesus and demonstrate their lives and have people over to eat. And it's just everyday, ordinary stuff. And that's all that's happening here. They're going up north. They've been scattered because of persecution. They're going to die if they stay where they are. So they move. They go to new places. And wherever they go, they are simply just preaching and sharing the gospel. And so, but what this does, though, is it shows us that the missionary center is beginning to shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now all of a sudden, this is really interesting too. I think it's very interesting because the Old Testament, the center is Jerusalem. It's always Jerusalem. Zion, 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 Zion. Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. It's constantly Jerusalem. That's where the center of Judaism is. And it's almost in sort of a reprogramming effort of the Spirit to just say, we're going to leave Jerusalem behind for a little while and shift the gospel north toward Antioch. And we're going to see an explosion of Gentiles coming to faith there in Antioch. And Antioch is going to serve as this hub where they're going to start sending out missionaries far and wide. The first two are going to be Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to go out from there, and they're going to preach the gospel, and it's going to carry like wildfire to all of the Gentiles. They're going to come in like crazy in Gentile nations. And Antioch is going to be that kind of hub of all the spokes of the church, not Jerusalem, which is up to this point very weird. So after Stephen's death, the persecution is continuing to scatter believers, you know, beyond Jerusalem. They've gone to Judea and Samaria. We've seen conversions there in Samaria. They've continued to go even further north to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and they bring the gospel with them wherever they go, and they're showing that even suffering serves God's mission. And so this grassroots movement is not led by the apostles, but is a Spirit-led expansion of the church as it goes from Jerusalem. It's clearly the Spirit pushing this always forward into the frontiers of mission. Now, as they go, they get into this new territory of Antioch, and it seems very clear that the missionary strategy is mostly to preach the gospel to the Jews. Actually, exclusively to preach the gospel to the Jews. Why? Because of all the things we just said, that the thought is this is a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish, literally a Jewish anointed one, a Jewish king that has risen from the dead. What business do Gentiles have with Jewish kings? Traditionally, not much. So, when we go, it's the Jews that need to hear, did you know the Messiah has come and he has risen from the dead? They're carriers of news, and that's the news that they're sharing. But there's some enterprising young converts or young Christians that decide, let's give some of these Gentiles a shot at hearing this gospel and see what happens. And so they preach to a group that they refers to here as Hellenists in Antioch. Now, we heard the term Hellenist earlier on in the book in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And I want to read that because it's kind of important that we get our terms straight. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, I think the best way to interpret this is that Hellenist is a general term referring to anyone that has a Greek-speaking background. They speak Greek. And that when back there, that's what he said. These are Jewish people who seem to be going to the temple or whatever and hearing the gospel for the first time, hearing the gospel of the resurrected Jesus, and coming to worship him. But they are Hebrews, or they're Jewish, but they're Greek speaking. So they're distinct from, you notice he doesn't call them Jews, he calls them Hebrews, which refers more to their language than to their ethnicity. So I think in the context, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, Hellenist refers to people who are Jewish, but who speak Greek. Now here, we have another group of Hellenists that are being referred to who are, it seems, Greek-speaking Greeks. They are Greek-speaking Gentiles. So Hellenist, just a general term referring to the language they speak, not necessarily the religion they adhere to, but in this case, it seems like they are Gentiles. And so instead of preaching to the Jews, in contrast, there's a few of them that go up there and they start speaking the gospel to some Gentiles. And wouldn't you know it, the Gentiles come to faith. And we can see then, this is the first real clear movement of the gospel into very Gentile society. Whereas before we had Cornelius, sort of a one-off, right? Just like you had Rahab in the Old Testament. Not everybody in Jericho became a Jew. Rahab did. She's a one-off, right? Well, maybe that's what we saw here with Cornelius and his family. He's just a one-off. God made a special exception. No, that's not the case. As they move into Antioch and start preaching, the Spirit is clearly pushing into Gentile society. What you also notice here, maybe, is that whereas in the past, some of the Gentiles came to faith and there was these sign gifts that came along with it, speaking in tongues and things like this. And here you don't notice that, do you? It doesn't say that. In fact, it just says, they turned to the Lord. Was it just a change of heart? Is all it was. They turned to the Lord. That's far more common. It turns out the sign gifts that were demonstrated in up to this point in Acts were really more just as much for the preacher as it was for the person receiving the Spirit. In the case of Cornelius, it was the preacher, Peter, who sees the sign gift and goes, huh, what do you know? That looks just like what happened at Pentecost. And these sign gifts that are demonstrated, like the speaking in tongues, it seems, for the preacher, are just a sort of a redo of Pentecost. It's for the preacher to go, oh, the Spirit is going here now. Well, now that the Spirit has gone there, what happens to the next group of people that are also in Gentile society? Well, they just turn to the Lord. They just believe like everybody else does. And this seems to be pretty common. And so we need to have somebody come up there and authenticate this, which is the reason for Barnabas going up there. But it's a clear movement of the gospel into Gentile society. Now, Luke says that the hand of the Lord was with them. You can see that in verse 21. I'll read that for us. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That was the ones who were preaching the gospel. The Lord was with them, and a lot of people turned. And what is the point in him saying the hand of the Lord was with the people that were preaching the gospel, but it echoes the same things we've seen up to this point, is that all of these signs of divine power are illustrating that God himself is the one advancing the mission. You are going to see, the reason I draw attention to this so often is I want to show you how often it actually occurs in the book of Acts. This is not the Acts of the Apostles. That's the title we put on it, okay? This is really not that. It is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And sometimes it's not even through the apostles. God himself is leading the way, and he's taking the apostles along for the journey. And often they're finding out just as much as you are. Peter, at the beginning, if you go back now, just sometime in your free time, go back to Acts chapter 1, before Pentecost. Listen to what the apostles ask Jesus while he's still with them. Are you now going to restore your kingdom to Israel? In light of what's happened so far, up through what we've read, how dumb is that question? Up to what you've experienced in your own life 2,000 years after Jesus' ascension, how dumb is that question? It's ignorant, right? Because the apostles don't have it all figured out. The Peter that you're seeing here in Acts 10 and 11, who has just now figured out that God's intention is to save Gentiles, is not the same Peter that you're going to get in 1st and 2nd Peter. I mean, they're the same person, but there's an ocean of maturity in between the two. The Peter in 1st and 2nd Peter has now come to understand what God is actually doing in the world and what his part is that he's playing in it. Before then, he had not a clue what God was doing. I mean, I guess he's going to save Gentiles too. How crazy that you wouldn't think that. We think now. But there's another important aspect of this. When he emphasizes not just that the hand of the Lord was with them, and so it was God himself advancing the mission, he also says that many of them turned to the Lord. And you see this grounded throughout the Gospel of Acts, like Peter's call to the Jewish people at Pentecost to repent and be baptized. Repentance, literally a turning. And so, essentially the shift that's taking place here is that it's not circumcision that's recommended to these Gentile believers. It's not circumcision that they're running toward. They simply turn to the Lord. It's repentance and faith as a work of the Spirit that is bringing salvation, not turn to Judaism. Let's look at Galatians 3:2. This is Paul asking this question to the Galatians. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So what we're coming to see, even just the beginnings of now, laying the foundation for the book of Galatians to come, is that it's not by works of the law that one is saved. So in other words, which for us may sound like a given. Of course it's not by works of the law that one is saved. But if you go back and put yourself in the mindset of the Jewish people who see Christianity as just the fulfillment of Judaism, then it wouldn't necessarily be so much that I am working my way to salvation, but that the way to Jesus is through the Jewish law. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm not saying you agree with that. I hope you don't agree with that. But it makes sense as to how they think about it. How could you come to Jesus except that you're Jewish? That doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't come to David and be a part of submitting to David's kingdom if you weren't also saying, I accept then also Judaism as a part of serving David as king. I am now subject to the Jewish army. I'm going to enlist in the Jewish army. I'm joining the Jewish ranks. My children are going to be circumcised. They're going to be Jewish too because they're going to function in Jewish society under King David. So it doesn't make any sense that you would come to a Jewish king if you're not also going to be Jewish. So Paul, now writing to the Galatians, is challenging that whole notion. Do I have to come to the law and then come to Jesus? And Paul is saying, absolutely not. Jesus can't be accessed by work. That's not how you come to him. He can only be attained by faith, not by works. So you notice that here, that they're not coming to circumcision. They're coming to God by faith. So news of Gentile conversions reaches Jerusalem. We see this similarly, as I already laid out earlier, in Samaria and Cornelius. They both have to be authenticated. So Barnabas gets the, I don't know how you want to look at it, the short straw maybe, I don't know, but has to make the journey all the way up there to investigate. And his affirmation of God's grace reveals something significant, which seems to be that, based on the testimony of Peter maybe, or what they're hearing in other places, that there is a growing openness to God's plan. Maybe God is doing something that we had no idea about before, that we were previously ignorant of. And Barnabas encouraged the church to remain true to the Lord with steadfast hearts. Luke calls Barnabas a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. His Spirit-led ministry resulted in conversions as many were added to the Lord. This is preparing the way, by the way, this is introducing you again to Barnabas. He's already been mentioned before, but this is introducing you again to Barnabas because he's going to be a major factor in the coming chapters with Paul. So Barnabas is there in Antioch and he sees this growing need that the church is now having of these people. Imagine it for just a second. Now we've got a whole bunch of people who have not grown up around anything Jewish ever. They've not been to the temple. They've not been, you know, catechized, as it were, in the Jewish faith at all. They got tattoos and earrings and they got all kinds of, they got motorcycle jackets and they got all kinds of things. And they eat bacon every morning. Amen? Amen. All right? Thick cut. All right? In a cast iron skillet. Is there any other kind? No. That's what they eat. And they're coming to Christ and they're a ragtag, you know, bunch of people. And there's a lot of them. And so Barnabas, who's up there and sees this is authentic, these people are Christians, what's he going to do? I need help. Tarsus, as we saw on the map, is just down the road a little ways. And there's a guy there who I would bet at this point they're starting to hear of people coming to Christ in Tarsus. That would be my guess. I don't have evidence really of that. But it's been some years now since Saul was converted, and I'm assuming they're also hearing rumors of something happening in Tarsus, or they know that that's where he is, right? He was on this evangelistic crusade, and remember, he left. So now Barnabas is going to have to go up there and grab Saul, who had previously left to Tarsus because he was fleeing for his safety. And they spend a year in Antioch together, just teaching these Gentiles the ropes, helping them to understand what it is they're coming to believe. Now, if nothing else convinces you that all of this is God's doing, even, yes, their own salvation and faith, this should. They don't even know what they've been a part of now. They heard the gospel and they said, yes, I believe in that. What am I doing? Right? And so now Barnabas and Paul are spending a year there in Antioch growing a church. That's exactly what they're doing. It's about to be a very mature congregation that in a year has been forced to grow up like that. God has not only given the conversion and the faith to these people, he is also supplying the growth, and he's doing it through Barnabas and Saul, or who will come to be later referred to as Paul. And so it's important that they doctrinally ground this young church and teach them faith. And you see this similar kind of, I just want to show you some of these things in the rest of the Bible that you can kind of see, sense where this comes from, like when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's soon going to be elders in Antioch. There's soon going to be deacons in Antioch. There's soon going to be leadership that's put in place there by Saul and Barnabas. They're soon going to submit to the church of Antioch to then send them out. Can you believe that? I think about this. Paul and Barnabas, who are going to go on their first missionary journey, spend a year teaching these brand new Christians that they're then going to submit to this church to send them out on their missionary journey. It's amazing. God is supplying this growth, and it's through teaching sound doctrine to them that they're going to ground them in truth so that it's an enduring and long-lasting church. So he says the disciples were first there called Christians in Antioch. And it's likely that the term Christians comes from people outside. Could have been people that were meant it as sort of a pejorative. That's possible, like a demeaning term. I don't know that I necessarily have evidence for that as far as that goes, but it seems to be a term that is coined by outsiders to mark this as that kind of gathering. That's a little Christ. That's a Christian gathering that's happening there. And so that's where that term originally was coined and came from, was Antioch, as this, I think the point of that is just to say that you can't ignore it. That's the size of this congregation, that in a town like Antioch, it's notable that they're making an impact on the people there. But what I find really interesting that I think we have to mention is that this was, Luke gives us the clue on the time that this happens in, the approximate year. He says it was under the Emperor Claudius that a famine struck the Roman world, and we think that that was likely historically between the years 46 and 48. There seemed to have been a famine there during that reign of Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54. But not coincidentally, that also lines up with something Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, when he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." That's a journey that he took to Jerusalem approximately a year after spending that with Barnabas in Antioch. And that lines up pretty well with what we think was Saul's conversion somewhere around the year 33 to 35, somewhere in that window. And that would have put him going to Antioch there, or in Antioch there, about that time under the reign of Claudius, when the Roman world was going to be struck by a famine. And so seems to line up pretty well there. But the point is, of all of this, that what we're going to see in the rest of Acts is that God is building one church from all who believe in Jesus, that is Jew and Gentile alike. It's, again, through ordinary believers, it's Spirit-led leaders, it's gospel teaching, it's generous love of them gathering this offering. So they're hearing this prophecy that a famine is coming, and what is it that this young congregation who just converted to Christ immediately does on hearing that something's going to happen and it's going to really affect this the church in Jerusalem? What do? They take up money. Let's help them out. Generosity hits a group of, not a year ago, were pagans, to give them money. Nothing can explain that except a work of the Spirit that has been given. But what's happening is that the church in Antioch, who is following Jesus, is not just out there on the horizon somewhere following Jesus. They are now brothers and sisters of a group of people back in Jerusalem who are also following Jesus. There's a brotherhood that they're actually becoming a part of, that they're actually expressing sympathy for and helping, even with money from their own pocket, to support. You can see in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, I want you to really think about this as in connection to what we've just read. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh, made in the flesh by hand. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. What existed before Christ? What existed before Acts chapter 10 was the Commonwealth of Israel coming to faith in the resurrected Messiah, the culmination of Judaism. But after Acts 11, a revelation takes place that there's a whole new group of people who never called themselves Jews, who are also coming into the fulfillment of Judaism, the resurrected Messiah. Nobody ever saw this coming. They should have. All over the pages of the Old Testament. But they didn't. And then all of a sudden, because of the Spirit-led work of the salvation of Gentiles, all of a sudden, we're starting to see now that these Gentiles are now being brought in to salvation. And what has happened now is not Jew and Gentile. It's now one body that Christ is putting together. He's building through the preaching of the gospel. And as soon as these strangers and aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel become believers in Christ, all of a sudden they are tethered, tied, stitched to the body of Christ. Not out there on the horizon, functioning on their own, on a lake on Sunday, because you can worship God anywhere. They're with their brothers and sisters. Why? Because what comes with the Holy Spirit is not only salvation, but it's love, unity, brotherhood, sisterhood, family, generosity, kindness, patience, endurance. There's a whole bunch of gifts that come with the Holy Spirit taking up residence in His temple, members of the body of Christ. And all of it serves to unite them together. So, where you see a church that insists on division, we must be divided over this. I will not be near them because they hold to this or they say that or they believe these kinds of things. Or they talk about those kinds of things. They come from that background. Where a church insists on division, not really a church, is it? That's not what the Spirit does. Right. Right. Questions? Go ahead, James.
removed him from all of his contemporaries, all the people around him. Now he's a pastor.
Uh-huh.
And I thought about this, and he said, God knows what he will.
Yeah. Yeah. And it radically changes people. Yeah.
It
radically changes people. Yep. Yep. Any other questions? Yeah.
And there's this instant, we know each other.
Yeah.
We don't know each other.
Yeah.
You may not even speak the same language, but you feel the brotherhood, the sisterhood.
Yeah. I'll never forget one of the biggest, most impactful moments in my life was in China, serving there for a short-term mission trip. We're sitting in the apartment of a Chinese believer, didn't speak a word of English, actually didn't even speak Chinese. They spoke a language called Nosu. And the missionary that was there spoke English, Chinese, and Nosu. And he's teaching a Bible study in Nosu and then would turn and say the same thing in English. And a 30-minute Bible study was an hour long, essentially. And by the end, you could see the heat radiating from his brain as it was just trying to process two languages at once. And before we started the Bible study, we just sang. And we were singing choruses that you and I both know, Amazing Grace and things like this. We were singing in English and they were singing in Nosu, the same tune. And I find it that, like what Myra is talking about, how common that is, like even if we're not from the same background or whatever, we kind of sing the same tune. We speak the same language, even if we don't speak the same language. There's something similar about it, and you can recognize people as Christians wherever you go, and there's a familiarity there, even if there's no familiarity before. I love that. I'm with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the church body, not only the church body that you've given to us here at Emmanuel, but the global church body. We're grateful that there are people, even tonight, for many churches having Wednesday night services around the world that are teaching your word and praying and singing maybe and doing all kinds of things that we find very common and sometimes even singing the same songs we do in different languages. We're grateful for that. We don't know them and we may never meet them, but we are grateful that there are brothers and sisters everywhere, and there have been for 2,000 years as your spirit has moved across this world, that we are here a product of somebody being faithful to your word and just sharing the gospel with somebody. And eventually there's a church in Tuscaloosa called Emmanuel. What a crazy turn of events that is. And wild to even think about that's the case. But we have been handed a faith, once for all delivered to the saints, of Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead for our sins, that we may have life eternal. And we are so grateful for that. We're grateful for this church body, to be able to come together on Sunday and Wednesday and throughout the week and have something that we share, a communion that we share, of faith in Christ, and that it changes everything about who we are and the way we associate with one another. We pray for unity amongst this church body, where there is maybe dissension or a threat of dissension, that we would bury those things where we can, forgive those things, confront those things, and get them out into the open, that we may deal with them and then actually nail them to the cross. So we want that, and we want unity to be founded on those grounds. So we pray that that be the case here, that we would not only grow to love one another and to care for one another and to be patient with one another, but also, as Romans says, to accept one another as you have accepted us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.